How would you describe paradise? Politically speaking, there's people on one side of the aisle, and they have their sort of vision for utopia. What kind of laws should be put in place, what kind of leaders should be in charge, what kind of things should be encouraged, and what kind of things should be outlawed. But for one side of the political aisle, utopia is dystopia for the other side. And if this side were to be in charge and have their sort of laws and their sort of rules and the people that they want to be in charge, then that would be dystopia for the other side. Economically speaking, depending on how you view the market or economics, again, utopia can look very, very different. Environmentalists are very concerned about a dystopia that we are headed for if we don't somehow manipulate the current climate. And others see that some of the decisions that are being made related to the environment are actually not creating a future paradise, but a future disaster. We can't really get on the same page, can we, when it comes to a paradise? Even people living under the same roof, if you were just to try to describe paradise for your family and what that would look like relationally and economically and socially, even couples who are married to each other, our children and parents, can't always get on the same page with regards to what paradise actually looks for. Green Day's first single was Welcome to Paradise. I don't think they ever got there. Guns N' Roses dreamed about going to the Paradise City. Stevie Wonder, who was later sampled by Coolio, lamented that he was living in a gangster's paradise. Luke 23 describes a place that's really far from paradise, about as far as you can get. The title for today's message is The Place of the Skull and Paradise, or Paradise and the Place of the Skull. The place of the skull is a long way from paradise. It's a place where an oppressive government, in order to continue to oppress and suppress any hint of rebellion, publicly executes any dissenters to show the rest of their subjects that if you try to go against us as your rulers, this is what will happen to you. It's also a place where evil, sinful, wicked men were using religion as a guise to live out hatred and to preserve their own hegemony, to preserve their own claim to power. The place of the skull was a wicked place. And all along, while you have these political rulers who are oppressing and these religious rulers who are doing nothing but protecting their own self-interest, you also have ordinary citizens, regular subjects, who are witnessing the shameful, painful, excruciating suffering of people, almost like entertainment, just taking in the spectacle. This is a long way from paradise. This is the place of the skull. This is the story of Good Friday. Look with me. I'll put the verses on the screen for you as we go, or you can read along in your Bibles. It says in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. The him is Jesus. And it says, when they came to the place that is called the skull. The Greek word there is cranion, where we get our word cranium. Now, there's a number of different names for this place because the Bible, as the Bible was being written, there were a couple of different languages that people were speaking. They could kind of move back and forth between Aramaic and Greek. And so when Matthew names the place of the skull, he uses the word Golgotha, which is the Aramaic word for skull. And then others of us are familiar with the term Calvary, which is when the Bible was being translated into Latin, the place of the skull, also known as cranion, also known as Golgotha, was translated into Latin as Calvary. It says that at this place, they crucified him. And that's about as much detail as you're going to get from the Bible with regards to what crucifixion is. We have a cross on our platform here this morning. There's a cross at the front of our church. When people think about Christianity, they immediately think about the cross. It's our symbol, but we don't often think about what actually happens. How does someone die by crucifixion? Well, let me just share with you a very simple explanation. It says crucifixion was a widely believed to be the worst form of execution due to the excruciating pain and public shame. Just a note, the word excruciating means from the cross. That's the etymology of excruciating. It's an excruciating pain and public shame. Hanging, suspended by one's arms, eventually caused great difficulty breathing, which could be alleviated only by pushing up with one's feet to take the weight off the arms. But that motion itself would cause severe pain in the feet, arms, legs, and back, causing the exhausted victim to slump down again, only to be nearly unable to breathe once more. Eventually, the victim would succumb to suffocation if he had not already died as a result of the cumulative effect of the physical trauma inflicted on him. That is just one short paragraph. There could be much more said medically and physiologically about crucifixion, but the Bible just says, there they crucified him. And as we come to the place of the skull this morning, I want to share with you three surprising things about the man who went to the place of the skull, Jesus Christ. Here's the first thing I want you to understand, is that Jesus didn't come to punish, but he came to forgive. He didn't come to punish, he came to forgive. Pick up the story in verse 34 on the screen here. It says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. First off, note how Jesus refers to God. He refers to God as Father. This was not common. You read through the Old Testament, you see people praying to God all of the time. They did not address God as Father. Jesus related to God in a special way because Jesus was the Son of God. The God that Christians worship is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. That means that God has eternally existed in the context of relationship. Other religions can't really claim that God is a loving God because they have to believe that before God created the world, that he was there by himself. How can God be a loving God if he had no one to love before he created us? But the Christian God can confidently say that God is love. And we say this about God, the one who was and is to come. He was love, he is love, and he always will be love. Because he is triune, there has always been a loving relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's out of the overflow and abundance of the love within God that resulted in the creation of all of us. Many other religions, in order for God to be loving, he needs to have creatures. But God was loving before he created any of us. Jesus loved his Father. And he loved us. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus here is practicing what he preached. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. And being crucified, I mean, I say that's being persecuted to the nth degree. Wouldn't you agree? And so Jesus is practicing what he preached. He is being crucified, and he is praying for the people who are doing it to him. He also said in the Lord's Prayer that we are to forgive others. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Jesus here is offering forgiveness. Father, forgive them, he says. Imagine a world that lived like Jesus. Imagine a family that understood the importance of forgiveness. Imagine a culture. Imagine a society. Imagine a geopolitical system where countries interact with one another and nations interact with one another and races interact with one another, where people actually understood forgiveness. But here's the thing. We don't understand forgiveness. We know the word. We know how to spell the word, most of us, two S's at the end. But do we really understand forgiveness? Imagine you're out on your apartment balcony one day, you're up on the 10th floor, and you're with some friends, you're having a party, and one of your friends says, "Hey, let's take a selfie. We got everyone here together. Hey, you've got the newest iPhone, so how about we use your phone?" And you sort of like reluctantly, you don't even have a case on it yet. You know how the iPhones are all slippery at that point? Sort of reluctantly take it out of your phone, and they're like, "Here, I'll take the selfie." And then your friend's like, no, my arm's longer. I'll take the selfie." And you're sort of like, "Well, I don't know." And then they start holding it over the edge of the balcony. And you're like, "Well, maybe we could do the picture facing this way where you hold it near the sliding door." And they're like, no, the light is better this way. And they're holding over the balcony. And you're like, "I don't know if this is a good idea." And everyone else is smiling. And you're not really smiling. And then you see the phone slip out of your friend's hands. And you watch it disappear into this tiny little speck, and you hear the sound of $900 smashing into all these different pieces. And then a transport truck drives by and runs it over. And you look into the eyes of your friend, who is $25,000 deep in student debt. What does forgiveness mean in that moment? The person cannot pay you back. Someone has to pay. If you're going to forgive them, you have to buy the new phone. They can't either. They pay you back, which means you don't need to forgive them, or you have to pay. Forgiveness comes at a cost. It's not just saying, "It's okay, don't worry about it." It comes at a cost. Now, an iPhone, you can put an economic value on a phone, but listen, there are some things that happen to us that you can't put a price on, right? Someone can embarrass you. Someone can let you down. Someone can betray you. Someone can hurt you. And how do you put a price on that? And they can't take back the words that they said. They can't go back in time to fix things, but they want your forgiveness. They ask you for forgiveness. Now, there's a debt that needs to be paid. And sometimes we want to make them pay, don't we? And we get right up in their face, and we tell them what we think, and we tell them what it's cost us. Others of us are a little more subtle, a little more passive, a little more death by a thousand cuts. A side glance here, don't respond to that text quite as quickly as you used to, and start pushing someone out of your life, a little more passive-aggressive style. See, we find ways to make people pay. But loved ones, forgiveness comes with a cost. If you are going to forgive someone, you're going to have to pay a price. And I want you to understand that Jesus did not come to condemn us. He came to forgive us, but forgiveness comes at a cost. And Jesus came to pay that cost. The second thing I want us to understand is that Jesus didn't save himself so that he could save others. He didn't save himself so that he could save others. Look at the next section. Verse 35 says, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him,'" notice this, "'save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, here it is again, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Here it is again, save yourself and us. Three times from three different groups of people, the religious rulers, the soldiers, and even one of the criminals who was being crucified with him, all gave the same command, save yourself. But because forgiveness has a cost, Jesus did not save himself so that he could save others. The very thing that everyone there was telling him to do, he refused to do so that he could offer them forgiveness. Notice how this so often happens, that people are, they're trying to give an insult, but it's actually a compliment, where they're speaking in such a way they don't actually really know what they're saying. They're calling him, the religious leaders are calling Jesus the Christ in a mocking way, are calling him the chosen one in a mocking way, but he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. The soldiers, they didn't really care about Jewish religion, so they emphasize, oh, king of the Jews, because they were the ones who were, they were the oppressive rulers. They were the Roman, they represented the Roman Empire. King of the Jews, come on. We have Caesar. And Jesus was not just king of the Jews, he's king of the Romans too. He's king of the whole universe. They're speaking these truths about Jesus, but in a mocking way. And then this criminal, and some people are going to go to their grave like this criminal. Maybe you're here today, and you're going to go to the grave like this criminal. Screaming at God. Telling God what to do. Save yourself and us. Not believing that God is real. Not believing that God is good. Not believing that God cares. Giving commands to God as if he's there to serve you. There are many people like this criminal. Even while grace and love and mercy is staring them in the face, just he's 18 inches away from forgiveness. And he misses it. Because rather than understanding that he should be there to serve Jesus, he thinks Jesus is there to serve him. And Jesus isn't doing what he thinks Jesus should be doing. So he doesn't believe. May we not be like the religious leaders. May we not be like the soldiers. May we not be like that other criminal. They all wanted him to save. Jesus was all about saving. You know what the name Jesus means? God saves. You know, Joshua or Jesus, or the name Jesus is used in different cultures, different language. It means God saves. It's what he does. It's who he is. At Christmas time, remember the angels, they made that announcement. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's who he is. Jesus said in his own personal mission statement in Luke 19, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. It's what he does. It's who he is. But he didn't come to save himself. He came to save me, and he came to save you, and he came to save the soldiers, and he came to save the religious rulers, and he came to save the criminals on the cross. It's what he came to do. It's why he went to the place of the skull. He didn't come to condemn, he came to forgive. He didn't save himself because he wanted to save others. The whole message of the Bible is summed up in one verse in John chapter 3, or two verses really, John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus gave his life so that he could give us salvation. And then it goes on to say, he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be, here it is, saved through him. How were they saved? Through him. They were saved through him because he refused to save himself. Because he knew that forgiveness came with a cost, and you can't forgive without paying the price the person owes you. And every sin fundamentally, listen, we sin against one another, but ultimately we sin against God. And Jesus didn't save himself because he came to save others. Then thirdly, I want you to understand that Jesus died at the place of the skull so that we could live with him in paradise. He died at the place of the skull so that we could live with him in paradise. Verse 40 says, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" This criminal recognizes the same thing Pilate recognized. Pilate, when Jesus was on trial, said, "This man has done nothing wrong." The same thing the centurion who was in charge of those Roman soldiers who were crucifying Jesus, he made the same conclusion. This man was innocent. He has done nothing wrong. He recognizes the innocence of Jesus, but he recognizes something even more, which is absolutely remarkable. And I pray that someone here today would recognize this as well. Verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Not only does this guy recognize that Jesus was innocent, like, I mean, most people, there's very few people who are like anti-Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? Every religion tries to include Jesus. Find a religion that doesn't have Jesus as part of their, on their team. Everyone wants a bit of Jesus. No one's really interested in having Muhammad on their team or Buddha on their team. But Buddhists and Muslims, Jesus is part of their story. They try to include him in their teaching. That's really weird, isn't it? Most people agree that Jesus is a good guy and that he probably didn't deserve to be crucified. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone who's like, "Oh yeah, he got what was coming to him." It's not just enough to think that Jesus was innocent. And this next bit is quite incredible, that he's looking at this man who's moments from death. And then he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." What evidence is there that Jesus is going to go anywhere but in a tomb? When you come in your kingdom, what does that mean? Listen, what was the only explanation for what was happening here was that the Holy Spirit was opening this man's eyes to actually see who Jesus was in that moment. The other gospel authors actually record that both criminals were insulting him. And I think the insult started coming from both directions. And then this one criminal started hearing, like, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And they started to think about their own life. And then they started to think about the things that they saw and heard about Jesus. And they had a turn of heart. But I don't think it was just something that intellectually they decided. I think something was happening spiritually in his heart. That's the only explanation. How could he possibly look at this suffering crucified man and come to the conclusion that you're going to be king someday? It had to be some sort of supernatural change in him, which is how someone comes to faith in Jesus. You see, this man recognized that he was guilty. He said, we're under the same sentence of condemnation. He says that we're getting a due reward for our deeds. He says, I deserve to die for what I've done. And this man's conclusions, how he puts it all together, is really how Christians put things together. We may not be, you know, criminals in an official sense, but we know that we've done things. We've said things. We've thought things that may not break the criminal code of the country in which we live, but we know. We may only know like 2.5 of the Ten Commandments, but we know we've broken some of them. Like that thing about lying, like come on. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. You see, a Christian realizes that I'm a criminal who deserves to die, just like this man. And the Christian realizes that Jesus is not just innocent, but that Jesus is king. And we also realize that Jesus is merciful. Because that the criminal heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they thought, wow, if he's given out forgiveness, I want in on some of that, because I need that. And maybe you're here today, and you're like, if Jesus is here offering forgiveness, I need that. Because if I were to die today and stand before God, I don't know if I'm gonna stand trial. So he falls on, he recognizes that he's a sinner. He believes that Jesus is the king, and he asks Jesus to be merciful to him. And then listen to Jesus' response in verse 43. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. They're hanging on crosses, suffocating to death at the place of the skull. And Jesus says, today, right now we're at the place of the skull, but today you will be with me in paradise. Different people have different concepts or ideas of what paradise would be politically, economically, relationally, socially. The Bible, in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning, starts with a paradise. Actually, that word Jesus uses, paradise. Again, there's Hebrew parts of the Bible. There's Greek parts of the Bible. We're reading part of the Bible that's written in Greek. But in Genesis, when it talks about the Garden of Eden, the Hebrew word there is Eden, but the Greek word for Eden is paradise. The Bible begins with this picture of paradise. And Adam and Eve wanting to be like God, not wanting to live in relationship with God, but to be able to do all the things that God can do and make all the kinds of decisions that God can make. They eat the fruit and they're evicted from Eden. They're kicked out of paradise. But Jesus came to bring us back to that place. The book of Revelation describes it. It sounds like the Garden of Eden. At the end of the Bible, Jesus came because paradise was lost, and he came to bring us back home, to bring us back to paradise. But there's no way to get back to Eden. There's no way to get to paradise but through the place of the skull. Because forgiveness comes with a cost. And so Jesus was able to tell this man, today you will be with me in paradise. Because you are condemned, but I came to forgive. I won't be saved myself so that I can save you. I'm going through this at the place of the skull so that I can take you with me to paradise. And here's why, because Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was not just dying as himself, he was dying as a substitute. British theologian John Stott sums up substitution in this way. He says, the concept of substitution may lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. What Adam and Eve did and what the criminals did and what the Romans did and the rulers did and what Jesus was doing. Substitution lies at the heart of sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, on the throne. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be, on a cross. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. What is paradise? Paradise is where Jesus is. Jesus says, you will be with me. The book of Revelation says that the reason why the end, the new heavens and the new earth is a paradise is because it's where God dwells. The Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It's about being with Jesus. Paradise, loved ones. Of course, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you die, you will go with him to be in paradise. But here's the truth of the matter, that paradise can actually live inside of you today. Even if you are going through something like a place of the skull, even if you are going through the valley of the shadow of death, you can have hope and peace in suffering, knowing that the one who suffered ultimately for your sin has promised to be with you. So if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to think long and hard about what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to condemn you, he came to forgive you. And he didn't save himself so that he could save you, because he wanted to die as your substitute, and he went to that place of the skull so that you could be with him in paradise. And if you want to connect or reconnect with God today, you can use the words of this criminal sort of as a script. I'm under condemnation, and death is the due reward I should get for my deeds. That's what he says. And remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus, you're king, and I have no hope but to fall on you for mercy and to ask you for forgiveness. And to tell him all of the things that you've done and said and thought. And ask him to remember you and then commit to follow him as king. Some people think that paradise is when they get to be in charge. Listen, that is actually the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Paradise is where Jesus is king. And when you recognize that, that is where life begins. Jesus came to give us abundant life, and you can have that abundant life today. And so if you're here today, there's going to be some leaders at the front at the end of the service. You're here today and you don't know Jesus. We would love to talk to you about what this criminal said and how you can make those words your own words, and so that you can have that promise of being with him in a paradise. I'm going to pray right now for God's help. And so, Heavenly Father, I'm convinced as I've been studying this passage over the last couple of weeks that there's no way that that criminal could have come to those conclusions about Jesus without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And what was true for him is true for us today. No one can choose to recognize Jesus as king apart from the work of the Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be working in us and through us. Maybe some of us are here today and we have been followers of Jesus, but we haven't been living like Jesus is King. And we need to confess some things to you. And we need to get right to you. Others of us are here because someone invited us, or we just felt like we should go to church on Good Friday. And they're hearing this maybe for the first time, Lord. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would be drawing them to yourself, that they'd recognize that they're under condemnation, deserving death for their sin, but that Jesus died in their place so that they can be forgiven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.